We come this morning then to speak about a subject that many erudite theologians have insisted is the theme of Scripture. One prominent theologian, B.B. Warfield, once said that covenant theology, which is what we're looking at today, was the architectonic principle of Reformed theology. And if it's the architectonic principle of Reformed theology, it's the architectonic principle of the Bible. As such, the time we're able to give to it is totally inadequate, as you'll see by the time that I'm finished. It's totally inadequate to the immensity of the subject matter. Our subject matter this morning is the biblical motif of covenant, specifically as to its sign and seal of initiation, baptism. Narrowing it down even further, we'll spend some time considering the place of God's children's children in the covenant. It's not too much to say that until we start thinking rightly again on this matter of covenant, the church will remain hopelessly compromised in its identity and mission, just as it currently is. I'm not going to take the time to read the quotes that have been provided for you in this morning's liturgy and bulletin, but I trust that you'll see how important that the Reformation theologians saw the issue of covenant to be. We'll start our cursory examination today by looking at Acts 2, though in doing so we'll be coming at it at a point in the story of the covenant that has already been long told for centuries. However, working from Acts 2, we'll work backwards in a kind of a retrospective movement to consider the long roots of the covenant. As we come to Acts 2, we have the fairly familiar story of God's gathering of His church on the day of Pentecost. The disciples receive the promised Holy Spirit, and the immediate consequence is that Peter preaches a sermon. Thus, even showing then the centrality of the Word and the sacrament as He calls for baptism. We could spend a great deal of time of here, if it was our warrant this morning, to consider the centrality of the Word and the centrality of the Word preached as seen here in Acts 2. Unfortunately, we are increasingly and incrementally getting away from the preached Word in our churches, which is to get away from the apostolic testimony here in Acts chapter 2. The disciples, as we said, receive the promised Holy Spirit. At the end of the sermon, the hearers cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" And in verse 38, Peter, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, calls on them to repent, that is, to turn to God out of sorrow for their sin and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Peter then tells them the consequence of this action will be the receiving gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 39, which is where we're going to focus in on, Peter tells them that the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And we want to examine these words then of verse 39 a bit more closely. Peter speaks of the promise. And we're going to ask ourselves, what promise is he speaking of? Obviously, the Jews knew what the promise was because they didn't say, "Hey, just exactly what is this promise, Pete?" They understood what the promise was, and so we're going to articulate that clearly as to what the promise was that Peter is speaking to here. So we then turn to the idea of the promise, and then what a covenant is where we'll turn to next, and then the relationship between the two, and then we'll round off by talking about the purpose of the covenant. Now, as to the promise that Peter speaks of, I believe we must identify that promise as God's age-old promise to the Israel of Israel that He would be their God and they would be His people. Peter speaks of this promise to these Hebrews who were cut to the heart in conviction as a warrant for why repentance and baptism is extended unto them. So when Peter refers to the promise, the repentant Hebrews present would have known this is what he was speaking in terms of. The promise of God to the church in the Old Covenant is littered throughout the pages of the Old Covenant. And so the promise that we're speaking of, the center stanchion or beacon that we find throughout, and many promises derivate from this central promise. But the central promise I'm speaking of, notice he doesn't use the promises, but he uses promise, so he's narrowing in on one particularly. That central promise is, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." We find it everywhere through the Scripture. I have 10 to 12 passages written down, which I'm not going to give them all to you. But we find it here in Genesis 17 that was referenced in the baptismal reading. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Everlasting doesn't mean until Jesus comes. For an everlasting covenant to you and to your children. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning. Exodus 6:7. He picks up this Abrahamic covenant again in the context of the Mosaic covenant. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the burdens, from under the burdens of Egypt. Again, Leviticus, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Deuteronomy has 6 or 7 references. We get to David in 2 Samuel. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, Lord, became their God. Jeremiah, one of the prophets, this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Over and over again, 2 pages of Scripture references, we find this idea of the promise. And so when the Hebrews heard Peter say, I will be your God, when the Hebrews heard that the promise is for you and your children, this is the promise they understood. The promise that God was going to be God to them uniquely. Only this time now, the Lord Christ is at the center of the covenant. This idea of the covenant promise is seen as late as Revelation at the ending chapters there, chapter 21. The one who conquers will have his heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And so, when Peter here speaks of the promise that was to them and their children, he's giving them God's warrant that repentance and baptism is for them. But he does something fantastic here. I wish we had more time to spend. He says it's not only for them, it's not only for you and for your children. He says it's for as many who are afar off as the Lord our God may call. And here this afar off is echoing this commission that Christ gave to them to go to Judea, Jerusalem, the uttermost parts of the earth. The uttermost parts of the earth are the afar off that Peter speaks of here in Acts 2:39. Not only now is the promise for the Jews, for the Hebrews, the promise is for the nations that Christ is sending the disciples to baptize and to teach them to walk in God's ordinances and God's law word. He's going to call them, he's going to bring them into the covenant, and they are going to come, guess what, with who? That's right. Somebody whispered it. Their children. So when Peter then speaks of this promise, they knew exactly what he was speaking of. Now this in turn allows us to speak a little bit more concretely about the idea of covenant. We have said that when Peter speaks about the promise, it's a shorthand way of speaking of God's covenant. The idea of covenant then means a coming together to form an alliance. An alliance of people who remain distinct from those who are not part of the alliance. It presupposes two or more parties who come together to make a contract, agreeing on promises and stipulations, privileges and responsibilities. We don't hear covenant language very much anymore, but we still have an idea of covenant. We still enter into covenants. Occasionally, when you go to a wedding, you'll hear about what? The covenant of marriage. So that is the covenant most widely yet known in our covenant or in our culture today. A bride and a groom, they come together to form an alliance, and more than an alliance. The two of them who have formed the alliance will remain distinct from those who are not part of that alliance. And in the marriage covenant, promises are made, privileges set forth, and responsibilities are owned. In this marriage covenant, there's a relational reality between husband and wife. But hear me now, that relational reality between the husband and wife is set upon a legal foundation. And that legal foundation is the covenant. That legal foundation is part of that marriage ceremony. Will you promise to do this? Will you promise to do this? Will you promise to do this? And eventually, they each say, hopefully, I do. You've entered into a covenant. You've entered into an alliance. There are consequences for breaking covenant. There are rules and stipulations. There is succession to this covenant. Well, this is the kind of thing that Peter is talking about here when he talks about the promise. The promise is at the center of the covenant. So when Peter speaks of the promise, he is speaking of God's covenant promise, as I said, that he would be their God and they would be his people. The promise was the foundation of the covenant, where people were gathered as a people who were distinct from those people who had not been gathered into this covenant. And in this covenant between God and his people, there's a relational reality between the people of God and the Lord Christ, but that relational reality has a legal foundation. So thus far we have established that the promise that Peter speaks of is God's promise that forms the covenant. And we noted what that promise had always been through Scripture. When Peter calls on them to repent and be baptized, what is being formed then is a covenant community. The community of the people of God, sometimes also called the church. And we have said that the covenant means a coming together to form an alliance of people who will remain distinct. And that's an important word. You're now part of this covenant people. You now belong to God. This means you no longer belong to those who are not part of this covenant community. You have taken God as your father. You're no longer of your father, the devil. You are distinct. You're distinguished. You're set apart. You're not like the broader culture around you. Here in Acts 2, Peter calls on convicted men to be confident they can enter into this covenant as God's distinct people based upon the fact that Lord Christ's death and resurrection forms the legal writ whereby they can escape the rebellion against God that was manifested in their crucifixion of Christ. Most simply put, that legal writ whereby we can come into covenant with God, whereby God's favor exists, is the truth that Christ died as our substitute. 2 points of application before we move on here. Notice the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, God had made promises, and those promises are being referenced in the collection of the post-Pentecostal church. Whatever is going on in Acts is not a going on that is unrelated to the going ons that we find in the Old Testament. To understand Acts 2, you have to understand the Old Testament. You have to understand God dealing with His people in the Old Covenant. Because the theme of salvation is running all the way there from Genesis to Revelation. We don't divide the people up. We don't divide the Scriptures up. God has one people, one covenant. Second, notice the legal quality of the covenant that I've made reference to already several times. The modern church forever has on their lips the idea of their personal relationship with Jesus. I have a good relationship with Jesus. Me and God are doing okay. But whatever personal relationship exists between the believer and the Lord Christ is a personal relationship that is defined by legal categories such as substitution, reconciliation, redemption, ransom, propitiation, expiation, atonement, justification, imputation, and covenant. And the fact that you may not be familiar with those terms indicates that we, the clergy, that I, as clergy, have failed you. The modern church today is all about the relationship with Jesus or with God as seen by their constant, sappy, God is my girlfriend choruses. But there remain among us a precious few understand that the relationship with Jesus, which is so incessantly spoken of, is only as legitimate as the legal foundation upon which it sits. If you don't understand these doctrinal categories that bespeak of this legal relationship that the covenant is the fountainhead of, then you don't understand Christianity, you don't understand Jesus Christ, and the fact of the matter is you're probably in a relationship with a guy who just happens to have the same name as the guy Jesus in Scripture. So far we've identified the promise that Peter refers to, and we've attached to the idea of covenant. Subsequently, we have spoken a bit about the idea of covenant. Let us briefly then consider baptism at this point. You'll understand and know that I am painting with a broom. Following Jesus' words in Matthew 28, to disciple the nations and to baptize them, Peter calls for the Hebrews to be baptized. Baptism then becomes known what is the sign of the covenant. It is the means by which God marks out those that are uniquely His as distinguished from those that are not His. I have in the past likened the sign of the covenant as akin to ranchers branding their cattle. Or if you prefer something less earthy, as parents naming their children. When they see the brand, that is the rancher on the steer, they know it's theirs. Previous to baptism, the sign of covenant was circumcision, but that sign has changed to baptism in the new and better covenant. The change of sign, note here, the change of sign is consistent with what Jesus said when he taught that one does not put new wine into old wineskins. Circumcision belonged to the old wineskins. Circumcision was part and parcel of that old covenant. It had to be replaced. It was replaced with baptism. And in the replacement, we see that the bloody rite was set aside for a bloodless rite. This is because that with the work of Christ, all bloody rites have been fulfilled and ended. Circumcision had been a picture of Christ's work, but now that Christ had been cut off, there was no longer a need for a rite that reminded of blood. And so enters the waters of baptism. And Scripture puts the highest regard on baptism, calling it in Titus the washing of regeneration. St. Peter can even say in one of his epistles, he can even say, and Protestants don't like hearing this, but he says baptism saves us. St. Paul can remind the formerly pagan Corinthians of their baptism, saying, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Thus, he provides linkage between baptism, sanctification, and justification. So baptism is not about us. It's not about our commitment to God. It's not about, I have decided to follow Jesus. Baptism is God's work, whereupon he places upon us the sign that we are his. When a child is baptized, when an adult is baptized, what God is saying is, this is mine, keep your hands off. So we need to put great confidence in baptism. That's why Luther constantly reminded himself of baptism. The Catechism of Confession sometimes speak of the fact that when you attend a baptism, you need to be reminded of your own baptism and improve your baptism, as it were. And every religion has this kind of thing, right? Our civil religion. When we're born, boy, they sure get us baptized. When they don't use water, they use a social security number. You've been baptized. You've been identified. You're now part of the civil religion. Something else that we should note here. The fact that all of Israel's rights were changed or set aside reminds us again that God is done with Israel as a nation. National Israel is no more God's people than I am a Rothschild. In point of fact, Scripture can refer to national Israel as a synagogue of Satan. National Israel has been as thoroughly set aside by God as circumcision has been set aside by baptism, though we anticipate great numbers of individual Hebrews being in the kingdom of God. But as a nation, he's divorced them. We should not be preoccupied with that piece of real estate in the Middle East. That was a bunny trail. Now we're ready to look more at verse 39. When Peter speaks of this promise and by way of implication, this covenant, Peter also says in terms of the promise that it's not only that it's for not only to those who are hearing Peter, but also for their children. Their children. Now we have to try to hear Peter's words to the ears of a covenant people who've been shaped by centuries of living in terms of covenant categories. A faithful Hebrew could have only heard these words, and to your children, as being the promise of the covenant long established, was a promise that included all who were underneath the authority of the head of the household. It is the way it had always been in Scripture. Indeed, it's the witness of Scripture to believe that since we're not our own and since we belong to God, then our children belong to God as well, since the Scripture teaches that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of His reward. We believe that when Peter announces that the promises to you and to your children and to as many who are far off, that a believing mindset would have heard those words in light of God had always historically dealt with families. And we find nothing in Scripture that suggests that in the New Covenant God deals any differently with people on this issue. Nowhere does the Scripture teach that children are not to be given all the privilege of what it means to belong to God. Nowhere in the Scripture are we taught that children must wait for covenant privileges and covenant signs until they reach the age of accountability, whatever that age is. We believe that all men are either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of God's dear Son, and we do not believe that God has given His kingdom people children who do not normally partake of both covenantal and kingdom blessings. We believe with Scripture that whenever God made covenant with man, He always included the children of those whom he made covenant with in that covenantal arrangement. Just a few examples. When Adam fell, did he fall by himself? No, who fell with him? Everybody. Adam and his children then fell. When we see Noah, we see family solidarity there. Was it just Noah that got in the boat? He took his children with him and their wives. Covenant solidarity. We see it with Abraham. We see it with David. So this general principle of children going with the parents is also seen in Lot. Right? He gets out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and who does he take with him? His family. The children go with the parents. When Achan was caught in his sin, was it just Achan who hung for it? No, it was all Achan's seed. In all of these, the infant children go with the parents. It seems that if it would be requisite that if in the new and better covenant this common thread were to be reversed, there would be a clear demarcation that the contrary was now expected. There's no hint in the New Testament, not even a sliver, that the children don't go with the parents. In point of fact, when you consider the household baptisms in the New Testament, you have to say and conclude that overwhelmingly demonstrates that children go with the parents. Why? Not because we know that there were children in those covenantal baptisms, those household baptisms in the New Testament. We don't know that. It doesn't say a word about children who were there or who were not there. However, we do know this, that the household principle by itself answers the question, because the household principle says everybody who's in the household, what? Gets wet. Everybody in the household gets wet. So even if there weren't any children in those covenantal baptisms in the New Testament, and we don't know one way or the other, but even if there weren't, just the idea that the household baptism is what it is suggests that the children go in the covenant. And we might ask the question, why is it so unnatural for us to think in these ways? I can only answer with a few guesses, but here are my guesses. America was formed on the social theories of John Locke. I'm not going to give you a long treatise on John Locke. His social contract theory, though, was posited on the idea of sovereign individuals, and it teaches that human beings are isolated and abstracted egos. Before we are anything else, we're sovereign individual integers. And these sovereign individual integers, they make alliances so that us and we are uttered, but those alliances and those corporate structures that result are all based on the notion of the sovereign self. So according to this Lockean social contract myth, human beings are isolated egos, kind of like billiard balls on a table. Each of us have a will of our own, and each is free to make choices on our own. We are sovereigns. We are sovereign eyes, the first and foremost in our consideration, though we may, for selfish reasons, combine with others into a political society. Now, why is that important? If that's what's really going on, then the most effective argument for infant baptism may be the creation account. Because in the creation account, what does Adam find out? That he's not truly human until he has Eve. That is simply the case that it's not the case that society, any society, is organized around the sovereign individual. It's organized around, instead of, the community. That's what we get in the creation account. Adam finds Eve, and now he finds himself, so to speak. The reality that people develop as members of community before they choose the community to which they will belong is part of the warp and woof of life. We don't wait for a baby to accede to being part of a family before that baby is part of the family. What we can see to family life, the contemporary church denies to God. Lee didn't embrace being a McAtee before he was a member of the McAtee family. In point of fact, Lee's self-understanding will only develop in the context of his understanding and place in the community whole. With that reality being true for all people, it strikes me as past curious that the great majority of the church today requires the children to embrace being a member of the covenant before they can be acknowledged as members of the covenant. The only thing that can explain such a mindset is a basic presupposition that insists that the sovereignty of the self is prior to the community. We don't find that in Scripture. We're not Lockeans. We're Christians. Well, I've already been at it half an hour, and I still have several pages. And I'm not going to go through those several pages. Maybe I'll include it tonight. But what I want to do is end with this idea that there's a purpose to this covenant community. And that purpose is to fight. It's been formed, as the theologians say, as the church militant. And we'll have plenty of time to rest when we're on the other side, gathered as the church at rest. Christ has told us that we are an army, and when he told Peter the gates of hell would not prevail against us. The church is God's covenant community, is God's activist community. God was a community organizer long before the Marxists ever took up the term. We are commissioned to make our own long marches through the institutions. There are institutions, after all. In Christ, we already have been guaranteed the victory, but we still must fight. Our orders are to fight. Then if I win or bravely fail, what matters it? God only doth prevail. The servant craveth not, except to serve with might. I was not told to win or lose. My orders are to fight. We've been placed into this covenant community with the promise of God to be our God, with the purpose to be His shock troops. Yes, it's true, we have internal enemies that we have to contend with. We have internal enemies, at least I do, of pride and selfishness and envy. But let us not so concentrate on those enemies that we forget that we have external enemies to combat. If the covenant community prays, "Thine kingdom come," then we should work to that end as well. The covenant community must repent of its retreatism, its quietism, its pietism, and become once again a people who take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And in doing so, to seek to extend the present crown rights of the Lord Christ into every area of life. Scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail, thus implying we are an army, and not only an army, we're on attack. But now we have siren songs of theology coming to us from every quarter to not worry about that world out there. To think that the Scripture doesn't speak to that world out there. And as God's spokesman and as God's representative, I tell you those theologies smell of sulfur. If that world is left to the evil one, then eventually the shape and fashion of what's out there is going to find it creeping its way in here. We have to fight. We have to find ways to be fighters, even if it's only standing up among friends or among family and saying, "No, that's not right. That's not consistent with biblical standards. You're wrong. I love you to death, but it doesn't change the fact you're wrong." Even if it's writing a letter to the editor. Even if it's the only person standing with a picket sign outside of an abortion clinic. Whatever it may be, however much enmity we might earn because of it, we have to fight. On this score, O. Palmer Robertson, another theologian of the Reformed faith, that is to say the biblical faith, could say, and here I'm quoting him, "The total life involvement of the covenant relationship provides the framework for considering the connection between the Great Commission and the cultural mandate." The Great Commission, of course, is teaching the nations to be disciples. The cultural mandate is creating a Christian culture. He goes on to say, "Entrance into God's kingdom may occur only by repentance and faith, which requires the preaching of the gospel. This gospel, however, must not be conceived in this narrowest possible sense. It's not just about me and Jesus living in my heart. That's the narrowest possible sense. It is the gospel of the kingdom. It involves discipling men to Jesus Christ. An integral to that discipling process is the awakening of an awareness of the obligation of men to the totality of God's creation. As Abraham Kuyper used to say, there's not one square inch wherein God does not point to and say, 'Mine.' We are His hands and feet. We are the ones through which He operates His mindness, if you would." redeemed man, remade in God's image, must fulfill, even surpass, the role originally determined for the first man. In such a manner, the mandate to preach the gospel and the mandate to form a culture glorifying to God, they merge with one another. I'm tired of taking it on the chin. I'm tired of the church retreating. And it only starts family by family, resolving that in their center of influence, that they're going to stand for the covenantal realities that we've talked about this morning. They're going to write. They're going to speak. I told you at the outset, as we close, I told you at the outset, the time we give to the idea of covenant this morning will be totally inadequate. And I think I've proven that. I could spend 6 months, I could spend 12 months, week by week, going into the expanse and the implications of the covenant. It has social implications. It has implications for our family and our kin. It has economic implications. It has implications for our politics. It has implications in every area of life. Christianity and the covenant theology is totalistic. It's not confined to these four walls or my own heart. And we have to understand that, because increasingly what's happening from Washington is we're getting pushed into these narrower and narrower confines. So it's possible I've left you with more questions than I've answered. I'm ever ready to receive questions if people should have them. If some of this sounds confusing, yeah, mark it up to me more than the material. But if some of this sounds confusing, I trust that you'll make it a matter of prayer. That you'll pray that God would open up your eyes to the richness of this relational, legal thing called the covenant. That you'll begin to go out into the deep to understand the heart of your undoubted Catholic Christian faith. That you'll begin to get it in your marrow and your bones, so that it's not just the tail wagging the dog, but that you could not even begin to have a self-understanding of yourself apart from this covenant theology. May God grant us grace to once again be the people of God. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you might give us an understanding of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. Help us to understand the doctrines of Scripture that inform us as to who this person and work of Jesus Christ is, so that we don't recraft him and reshape him into our image. Grant us a deliverance from a Jesus made after our own selves. Instead, we pray that we find ourselves being conformed to the Jesus that walks through Scriptures. We pray that we would delight in these legal categories that we've talked about. We pray that we would realize, though, that the end of this covenant, the purpose of the covenant, is the extension of the crown rights of King Jesus, who already reigns over the affairs of men. Grant us, Father, grant us a hunger and thirst that can only be explained by the work of the Spirit, to know you and to make you known. In Christ's name we pray.